The long-standing motto of the seminary is fixed on the seal that is before you here in the chapel, Preach the Word. And it is a special delight on occasion when we have an individual who models that motto so consistently and so correctly. Tommy Nelson is one of those names known all over this area, but if you get up in Denton, they know him either as the worst quarterback or the best preacher that's ever been around that place. And he tells his own story about that as he was at North Texas, those years of great need on the football field. But what he lacked there, he certainly more than makes up for when he steps into a pulpit and opens God's Word. He's one of those guys that's like a Texas whirlwind. You don't have to say much about him. You just get out of his way. And so today I'm going to do that as we all warmly welcome the pastor of Denton Bible Church, Pastor Tommy Nelson.
I thank you. Chuck is right. I was one of the greater athletes of this century that played at North Texas. There was a number of us that did go into the ministry off that team. We won 7 games in our 4 years. Brian called me here a while back, and he said, could you come talk to us in the area of spiritual life in this week? I said, yes, I can. He said, would you like to pray about it? I said, no. He said, do you know what you want to speak about? I said, yes. I said, I can give it to you right now if you want it. I said, I've been preparing it for about 25 years, and I have been. I want to talk to you on the area of landmines. I told Bill right off the bat, I want to talk on landmines, these men, these women. A landmine is something that you don't see, but if you step on it, it will injure you, it will hinder you, or it will terminate you. And in the ministry, there are landmines. There are a number of areas in your ministry that have a breadth to them. Your talents, your particular gifts, your training, where you minister, your culture, there's a lot of room for success, but there are some things that are non-negotiable. You can't ever, ever do them. I carry shrapnel in me from some of them. You can't do them now. You couldn't do them in Paul's day. You can't do them in the future. You can't do them here. You can't do them in Tanzania. You can't do them in the North Pole. They'll always hurt you. And all too often, you don't find these things out until you step on them. And I'd like to give them to you. I've been asked before about what the ministry is sometimes by guys at Dallas Seminary, and I've said, when I get a picture of what it was like my seminary days as opposed to now, it's like you've seen the movie Gone with the Wind, on that scene where all these young men are in terror in this mansion talking about the glories of the war that's about to occur and how they're all excited to go off. And then about an hour and a half later, you see that other scene that they're all laid out there on about a half acre there in Atlanta, and they are amputees, they're dead, they're dying, they're wounded, they're carrying each other. A lot of the fellows that I finished with, a lot of the professors that taught me, stepped on landmines. A lot of you, God love you, will step on them too. I'm going to show you what the landmines are. There are 12, I'll do 3 each day, and trust me, everybody else is wrong on this. This is right stuff. Number one is the landmine of pride, as you might expect. And by pride, I mean this. It is the refusal of a man or a woman in the ministry to be weaned, to let God wean them off of their natural talent and their gifts and their abilities. You use your talent, you use your gifts, you use your education and your training, but you can't trust them. Paul said, though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful. Paul said to the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration, the conviction of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith shouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Thessalonians, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Put on the armor of God that you can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. What I'm saying is that the ministry, fellows, is something, ladies, that you fight with the bare blade. And you have to learn that. It comes down to you trust in the might of the Spirit of God to bless a clearly and consistently proclaimed message that you have prayed fervently over, that God will do something. That's the ministry. The ministry is magic. It's not a mechanical thing. I love the quote of that Asian pastor who visited the United States and said, "It's amazing what American Christians can do without God." There's a lot of truth to that. The ministry is magic. The hearts of men are dead and darkened, and you can't reach them. The flesh of your people is intense. There has to be something over and above it, of a mystic work of God's Holy Spirit in response to prayer that brings great results in ministry. And a lot of times, young men and young women don't learn this because they live in the illusion of the mirror. They live in the illusion of what they've been told about how intelligent they are and smart and gifted they are, and they get in big trouble. If you want to get a good picture of ministry, I'll tell you what it is. It is like Elijah taking those stones and building that altar and then backing away from it and calling out for God to fall in power. Amen? That's the ministry. That you're going to take stones called exegesis, called theology, called organization, training, education, and all of those things, and you're going to arrange them well and cut them well, but then you have to back off and you have to call out for the wind to blow. And your attitude has to be, God, if you don't, we're in a heap of trouble. And until you have that desperation, you're going to become extremely discouraged, or what's worse, you may see a semblance of success. And then you're going to become an abomination. God will not have, trust me, some little preening Nebuchadnezzar looking over all that he has done, bringing glory to himself. My glory I will not give to another. What is the ultimate object of the ministry? The glory of God. And God will not have some idolatrous pastor taking his honor. And I don't care who the fellows are in the Bible, nobody escapes. Abraham has to have his Egyptian and his Hagar experience where he is humiliated and have some pagan Pharaoh say to him, "What have you done?" He's got to get embarrassed. Jacob has to have his Laban embarrass him and learn how to wrestle with the Lord in prayer and call out, "Unless you bless me, I will not turn you loose." God said, "Now I can use you. Now I'll name you. Now you're mine." You learned how to call out. Moses has to have his Pharaoh. Joseph has to have his buddy in the prison that forgot him for 2 years to rely upon God. Peter had to wake up every morning to his cock crowing, right? To remind him, "You are not better than the rest. Peter, do you love me more than all these?" Paul has to have his Romans 7. "Have you made your doctrinal statement yet? I know that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing." It's interesting, through all of Romans, you see this argument of Paul, then all of a sudden in Romans 7, you get first person about himself. "In my flesh there is nothing good. The wishing is present, the doing is not." Listen, you can take any man, you can take these men, any Christian that is great in ministry, and they can take you to a time that they got weaned off of themselves. I've had mine. God did it to me early, and I'm so thankful that he did. I came to the Lord in 1972, and I was a student teacher at Louisville High School, and that's where I began my ministry. I didn't want to go into it. God just stuck me into it. And I was asked by a coach to come and share with his FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes. There were 16 of them. I went to one of the Campus Crusade leaders that taught me on the campus at North Texas State. And I said, what do I do? He said, share the gospel. I said, I can do that? He said, yeah, you can do that. And I went in and I took this, and I prayed like crazy. I was scared to death, and I took this deal with the four laws on it, and I read to them, shared my testimony. I shared the gospel. 16 guys there. When I finished, I said, none of y'all want to get saved, do you? And 8 of these guys raised their hand. I said, you're kidding. And we went over and they gave their hearts to Christ. The guy came to me later and said, would you come speak to our high school? And I came in with 1,500 kids and shared the gospel. I'd been a Christian for about maybe a year. And you know, God just did marvelous things. And I got to where I, you know, people wanted to have this jock Christian in to speak to their places. And Louisville Bible Church said, would you come speak to us? Well, I was a hit among all the students at this time. And so I came to speak, and they packed this church out. It would hold about 400. They put 700 people. They were standing room only. I came a little bit late, you know, kind of like, you know, Tyson walking in. And by this time, I wasn't just giving the old message I'd give, because I knew everything by now. I was so successful, and I worked up my message. Now, God must have enjoyed this. My message was on Peter's denial of Christ because of pride. And I get up into the pulpit, and I can tell you now, I was in the flesh completely, in the flesh. I got up. They gave me 40 minutes. I went through my material. I was finished in about 15. I started sweating profusely. I didn't know how to conclude the message, and so I just stood there and kind of looked at them. I said, well, I guess I'm done. God wasn't through with me, though. I mean, I could tell you, when I got up in that pulpit, I could almost feel the discernible pulling of a plug in me. It was like God was saying, okay, smart guy, preach. Do it. Go ahead. Preach. And I mean, I got whooped. I got whooped good. When I was a kid, my mother used to whoop me. She'd grab me with her left hand and get a belt, and she'd beat me counterclockwise. You have one of them mothers just beat you and you run, they keep beating you? And I mean, God, that's the feeling I felt. I said, I am getting whooped counterclockwise by God. Well, God wasn't finished with me, because this pastor said, we're going to have an altar call, and he stood me down front. They went through about 63 verses of some hymn, and nobody moved. And I stood there, and they all looked at me. And just with every refrain, there was failure. I got in the car to go home. I was with this young girl who was going to be my wife someday. She's such a gentlewoman. She looked at me. She said, what was wrong with you? Now, let me tell you. The difference between a wise man and a fool is that a fool, you have to whoop a bunch. A wise man, you just get him one time. And I said, man, I'm learning from this. And I can say before God, I've never done it again. Because I know firsthand, I still feel the pain of what can happen when you minister in the power of the flesh. If you don't learn this, let me ask you a very pointed question. Do you pray fervently? Effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man? Do you pray fervently? Are you a man of the book that you're constantly going for God's wisdom and strength? If you're not, the reason is because you have such confidence in yourself. You just flat believe that you can do it. May I say to you, with all humility, would you believe that God is a professional at teaching you otherwise? And he really is. If you don't learn this, how to pray and how to trust, you will, number one, become very discouraged and you'll quit. Or you will have to resort to manipulation, to oppression, to gimmicks, to emotion, or to having a church that is a mere intellectual bastion with no life. And attracting people just as dead as you are. And you don't want that. So landmine number one is pride that you've got to deal with. Number two is called authenticity. And by that I mean this. It's a real head trip to get into a pulpit and to tell everybody on behalf of God what is truth. And it's really easy sometimes to tell stories where you're the hero. And what happens is you start to live contrary to what you really are. You create the illusion for your people of what you really are. And number one, you have to now live a lie. And number two, you create discouragement in them. Authenticity is your ability to share your heart in that pulpit of your failures and of your struggles. There is but one Lamb that is spotless and blameless. Amen? And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you a good illustration. In the Old Testament, to be a priest, according to Leviticus 9, you inaugurated your priesthood through the offering up of a sin offering in the presence of everyone. Hebrews 5 tells us why you did that. It says he is obligated to offer sacrifice as for the people, so for himself. Thus he is able to deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is wrapped up with weakness. That high priest could not be cocky. He sent a message, I'm a sinner just like you. He's a sympathetic priest. Hebrews 5 goes on to talk about Jesus, that he offered up something to let us know that he goes through struggle just like us. He doesn't offer up a sin offering, he didn't sin. But it says in Hebrews 5, he offered up loud cryings and tears to the one who was able to deliver him from death. Though he was a son, he learned obedience from that which he suffered. Thus he is a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to submit to the will of God, though it is painful, just like we do. Isn't that great? Point is that God, by definition, will not have a leader who cannot sympathize with hurting people. And you cannot create that illusion. I'll give you another example. 56 AD, 1 Corinthians, Paul says he is the least, or he is not worthy to be an apostle. That's 56. Ephesians 61, he says he is the least of all Christians. The end of his ministry, 63, 1 Timothy, he says he's what? Chief of sinners. In Paul's ministry, his view of himself went like this. One of the profs that was here, dear Dr. John here, I remember him saying in class one day, he said, you know, the doctrine of total depravity is wonderfully comforting. You remember you saying that? If you didn't, you should have. I think you did. He said it, and I thought, And you know what? He was so right. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a wonderful joy to know you're a loser, you know? Because you don't have to perpetrate. You don't have to fake it. You just have to struggle well. And without a doubt, whenever I'm teaching at church, whenever I'm teaching the guys that I disciple, when I start, share the text, and then I say to them, look at him. Let me tell you what I've been through. They all get real quiet. Because they like to know that I struggle. I remember once right here in this room hearing Dr. Hendricks talk about going to a marital communication conference in San Antonio, failing to tell his wife when they got there that she was going to have to give a seminar too. They surprised her. Jeannie, you're going to have to give this seminar. She looks at Howie. You didn't tell me this. He says, excuse me. They had a fight. And he said, we drove back after the communication seminar. He said, we drove back from San Antonio to Dallas in total silence. And I heard that, and I went, praise God. You know, Martin Luther once said that God makes something out of nothing. Hence, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him. And you've got to be real with your people. Without doubt, I travel around the country and speak. You know who's the most favorite guy all over the country? Mr. Chuck Swindoll. Without a doubt. And you know why people all say they love him? One guy, I'm trying to remember how he said it, Chuck. He said, he scratches where I itch. Unquote. And you know, I knew exactly what that guy meant. I knew exactly what he meant. When you hear him speak, you hear a guy that struggles in life. And I go, yeah, there's hope for a guy like me. You can't create that illusion up there, because it's a lie. And I tell you what's even a bigger problem. If you're married, you got to go home. And she knows you. Be honest with your people. Word of encouragement, they're going to find out anyway. You just as well tell them. Are you with me? Pride, authenticity. Number three landmine, worldliness. Now you're saying, worldliness? Tom, you're talking to the wrong people. We've got no money to love around here. How are you talking to us about worldliness? When I was at seminary here, I got to tell you, I hope y'all enjoy your chapels. I can tell you literally every professor that did a chapel between 77 and 82, I can tell you what they taught on, tell you their text. I loved chapels. I can even tell you one that gave the same message between 77 and 82. Thought he could slip it in, but I know he did. And there was one of the profs that gave a message in chapel, and he gave it on 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered from the faith, pierced themselves. Flee these things, you man of God. And it was, I always want to mispronounce his name, Buse Banning. See around here? There you are, Buse. You remember? You get it. 1 Tim 6. And I thought the same thing. He's talking on the love of money. I have no money to love. Wonder what he's talking on the love of money. And Buse said something that was really good. And I found out years later, as I watched, he was exactly right. He said this. He said, you fellows are wondering why I would talk on the love of money. He said, let me tell you. The reason that you're at Dallas Seminary is probably because you're smarter than the rest. Amen? Amen. He said, you're smarter than the rest. He said, you're probably a little more highly motivated than the rest. And he said, the chances are that most of you have a little more money or come out of money. And you're able to afford it. Because seminary at that time had gone up. It was 39 a semester out. And Buse said he said, the chances are that you guys have grown up around money or that you have the raw material to make money. And most of you probably could be successful making money. He said, this is the way it is. You're going into a profession that you, number one, are not going to make a bunch of money. Number two, you're in a profession you can't even discuss at the outset with your hiring board about money. It's considered rude. And number three, if you do make a lot of money, people around you will think you're a hypocrite. In any other business, if you make a lot of money, you're considered to be successful. In ours, if you show off any wealth, you're considered to be evil. He said, that's the way it is. There's a lid on you. And he said, there's going to be some of you that are not going to be able to live with that. But that's the profession you have chosen. And I found out he's exactly right. I went to my 20-year reunion. And when I was there, no, 10th year reunion, my 10th year reunion. And the Lord really stripped me of some stuff. I went into that reunion, and you know, with fellows like yourself, ladies like yourself, I can say that I go to Dallas Seminary. Ooh. I've shaken the hand of Chuck Swindoll. Ooh. That's great. I know Bill Bright. I've met and navigated lots of folks. Well, the people in the Christian clientele say, oh, that's something. I go to my reunion. Here's Jim and Roland. One in TV, one in insurance, making bukus of money. And I'm smarter than both of them. Write it down. And these guys say to me, now, Tommy, what are you doing now? And I said, well, and something sounded kind of funny here. I said, I preach. You preach what? Jesus. I'm a preacher. Are you really? And they kind of grinned. And one of them said, now what kind are you? Are you like a Baptist something? I'm a fundamentalist pastor. And this one guy on TV said, do you really? You speak in tongues? I said, no. And you know what? I got scorned. Me. Starting quarterback, Richfield High. I got scorned. And you know, I'm bigger than both those guys. I wanted to just jack that guy. But I couldn't. And I could just feel. I mean, I'm not that mystic, but I'm telling you, I could feel all heaven just kind of watching me and saying, what do you think, Tom? What about it? You know, Jesus had no place to lay his head. What do you think about this? That you don't have the approval of men. You know what verse kept going through my heart as I'm looking at him? Hebrews 13. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. The fact is, I don't need their approval as long as I have the approval of God. And you're going to have to deal with that. Fellow in our church, 1977, Dallas THM, gifted. He hadn't hit a lick yet. He quit. Actually, he didn't quit. He never started. And let me tell you why this guy that had been through 4 years, paid his money, took these men's time, why this guy never went into the ministry. Because he came out of success. Successful family upbringing. And he could not deal with the fact that as a pastor, he was in a profession that he was going to have to start down at the bottom. And he did not feel that taking a little church over here, whatever church it was, and starting small and working his way on up, he didn't feel that that was worthy of his station in life. And I mean, worldliness took him out before he ever started. And the New Testament simply called the sin of Balaam. Do you have a problem following a fellow who had no place to lay his head? Do you have a problem not receiving the esteem of men? Because that's going to happen to you. Do you have a problem going back to your reunion and people talking about how great you could have been if you just hadn't gotten distracted with that religious junk? If you can't, you're going to step on a landmine. Would you pray with me? And we'll ponder on these. Father in heaven, there is never a time that we are apart from these. They are things of our flesh. We struggle with pride. I struggle with the high-mindedness of creating that illusion that I am something other than what I indeed am. An enemy of God converted by your intervention in my life. I struggle with the fact at times that the world's adulation is not toward us and no one cares. Only the body of Christ will encourage. I pray for these men and I pray for these women that you might bring in them what I trust is already there. And that is the correct, logical, reasonable response to that fact that they were lost and depraved and damned and wandered and darkened. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but by His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior. And there can be no pride where there is the doctrine of our condemnation and depravity. There can be no pride consistently among the men and women of this institution who have prided itself so long in its distinctive position on the grace, the sovereign grace of God. I pray, Lord, for true humility, love, piety, sympathy with our struggling people, and that there might be a wonderful contentment to say, as Paul, that I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance, or of suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengtheneth me. And we shall pray this in that marvelous name of Him who came and died and gave His life to raise us to the joy of the life of God and to splendor splendor that is unimpeachable, unchanged, immutable, waiting for us. Glory and honor to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.